Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verse 13. There's a phrase in verse 13 that I want to focus on this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13. In order to give a clear understanding of the context, I'm going to read the verse before it. We're not going to take a text and go from there. We're going to try to see what God has to say and maybe learn something from the scriptures. It says in Jeremiah chapter 3, I happen to be in chapter 4, sorry about that. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. I'm going to read verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, he says, O backsliding Israel. Turn around. Come back to me. Amen. That's what God is saying. I want to focus on that phrase in chapter, in verse 13 that says, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Just admit your sin. Just own up. Just take some responsibility. Just fess up. Why don't you just acknowledge your iniquity? Now, the reason why I say that is because I think it applies to us as well. In fact, it applies to individuals all throughout history. And it also tells us some things about God. And I'm impressed specifically with four things here out of this, just this little phrase here. Just only acknowledge thine iniquity. Just admit your sin. What this tells us and what impresses me is, first of all, it impresses me the reasonableness of God. I'm sorry, the first thing is the readiness of God to forgive. And second, the reasonableness of God in what He's expecting from us. And third, the reach of God and how far He has proven Himself willing to go. And fourth, the resignation of God, and that is that there is a limit. There is a limit. God will do what He does not want to do. And you ought to consider that also. All those things impress me. Now, there's something else here. And that is, when I was reading Jeremiah, I noticed if you'll read Jeremiah, you read the first 10 chapters, and it will impress you about how wicked the nation had gotten and how stubborn they had gotten and how they had gotten mixed up in their religious affiliations and how they had then gone to some severe moral abominations, including adultery and fornication and oppression of the powerful against the weak. And a covetousness, he mentions. Oh, covetousness beyond measure. Almost amazing how they had become so covetous. And what it comes to mind is, that's an awful lot like our generation. There's an awful lot of things that seem very similar. But I want to caution you against trying to make our cases out as parallel cases. Because I want you to know that America is not in the same situation that ancient Israel was in. And listen, it's easy for us to get confused about what God is saying. What God told Israel in Jerusalem and Judea at that time, what He was telling them and the kinds of promises that He was making them and the kind of judgment He was ready to cast upon them, they do not exactly apply to America. And the reason why is because America is not God's chosen people, and this nation is not that covenant theocracy that God set up with Israel in the beginning, and that there is no special purpose for this country to bring in the Christ and do all of these great things that God had determined to do with the nation of Israel. And so when God makes certain pronouncements of judgment to the prophets and says, I'm going to destroy this land, I'm going to do this with the captivity or whatever, there's not an exact parallel with our situation today. It's not as if we can take what He says here, if you commit this sin, I will do this kind of a destruction to you. We can't equate that to our country today because God doesn't see our nation the way He saw that nation. And we don't want to be guilty of misapplying the Scripture. We want to understand it clearly and know where we stand in relationship to it. Israel in those days was a covenant theocracy, meaning God Himself had chosen His people, had come to them, shown them some tremendous signs, delivered them from slavery. They had no nation except His deliverance gave it to them. And then He says, I'm going to make an offer. I'm going to make a deal. We're going to make a covenant here. And if you will obey this covenant, I will supernaturally bless you with rain in its season and blessings and protection from your enemies. And I will give you, I will govern you through priests and prophets and guidance and the Urim and the Thummim. And I mean, you're going to have a blessing, blessings that no other nation has ever had if you'll accept this covenant. And they did. They accepted the covenant. They became God's covenant people. The reason why was because God wanted to establish a system of law and sacrifices and a temple ceremonies that would accurately reflect to the world what He was going to do for our sins. He wanted to teach the world what had to be done for sins and what sacrifice He was going to make for sins. And He wanted to present all of these wonderful things to the world in a way they could relate to a temple sacrifice and animals being sacrificed and all of these things leading us to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ King that was going to come. And He was going to give His life, an atonement for us, and then have all that done through this people. And it was going to be the way God brought in His wonderful salvation. And this was great, except for one serious problem, and that is Israel could not get it together for an entire generation. They couldn't stay away from the Baalish idolatry that constantly was on them. Even it could have been possible, and I speak rather humanly, sort of foolishly in a sense, because God knows everything from the beginning, and God doesn't never get surprised, and God is sovereign, and God is He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He's got it all figured out. He's determined things that we can't control, we can't undo. And so I'm speaking in a sense from a human perspective, but God could have sent the Christ even in the next generation. He promised David that of his seed the Christ was going to come. But Solomon messed it all up. And it proves that Solomon wasn't that one that God had promised. The son of David that God had promised was going to govern all the world and do all these things and save us from our sins wasn't Solomon. He proved that because he could not even handle the pressure that his wives gave him. He wound up making altars for every kind of an abomination that there was. I mean, altars for Baal and Chemosh and Moloch and all of these. He actually made an altar to Moloch in Jerusalem. Now, how can God send the Christ in such a perverted situation? How could God say, all right, I'm going to send the son of David that's going to reign, when it's all messed up? And then when God says, okay, I'll just divide up the nations, and the northern kingdom went off into that horrible idolatry and put calves and bulls up on these mountains and say, go there. And they became so idolatrous. And then Judah starts imitating them and following them. And it's just become more. I don't understand that. They had the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, and to teach them and to guide them. They had the book of Deuteronomy. They had faithful priests like this Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah was a priest. And so was Ezekiel. These were priests of God that they're still teaching the law of God and trying to get people to renounce these other gods, but they constantly were bringing them in. You know why they kept bringing in these other gods? Because they were pretty. Because they made promises. Because they had false attributions of miracles and stuff. They were trusting their emotions. They were trusting their, oh, they like the way this thing does. You know, people just, you know, say, oh, I like this. And I like that. And I'm partial to this. And this makes me feel good. And this is fun. And this is enjoyable. And this is good for the kids. Sort of like people do today. People make their decisions on what church they go to because it's pretty, or it makes me feel good, or it's nice for the kids. Make their decision about what kind of holidays they're going to celebrate, not because it's true, but because it feels good. And it's traditional, and it seems nice, and I like the songs. You got to be careful with these kind of things, because God deserves something. You know, God deserves us to give Him what He wants. How is it possible that they could destroy themselves this way and destroy what God was trying to do? God was trying to do something good. He wanted to bring in the Christ that was going to save us, and all He had to do was get the nation of Israel to set up a good standard so that Jesus Christ could come and all of the stuff would be taken care of. Not with all the idols, but with a simple system of sacrifices that He had set up so that people could understand what He was doing. But you can't do that with all the idolatry. So what God finally decided to do was He was going to wipe them off the map and send them off into captivity and bring them back a little at a time in a much more humble situation and establish a non-idolatrous Israel that was not autonomous. They did not own themselves. They were going to be under the thumb of empires from then on. And they were under the thumb of Gentile empires up until 1948. And that's what God decided to do. And it worked, by the way. Just to let you know, it actually worked. When the Jews that came back, that remnant that was brought back from the north country and the east country and all from the isles of the sea, and they were brought back and they were established just a little nail hole in this place, and they built themselves up a pretty pitiful temple, and yet they stopped the idolatry. It's amazing. No more Chemosh. No more Moloch, where they would burn their kids in the fire. And they began the ritual back again of the temple. It was a very humiliating temple because it was very small and very, very poor. Even they said, anybody remember the first temple? This thing is nothing in comparison to it. It's not much to look at, not much to gloat about. They became humble and they did it. And when they fulfilled this for generations on end, they fulfilled this non-idolatrous system of worship where they were offering these lambs so that Jesus could then be born. And He came and He was born and He became the Lamb of God and He was offered as a sacrifice. And all of us then can look at what God was doing and say, that's what He did up in heaven. That's what God did. He offered His blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, and that is what pays our debt of sin. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that God called, that God accepted. He was risen again from the dead because He was sinless, and He proved it. That's all He was trying to do all this time. But meanwhile, Israel and Judah are in this situation of tremendous idolatry, and God is making that determination right there to destroy them in order to wipe out the kingdom, wipe out their country that He had established them with. Boy, it would have been glorious if they could have just obeyed God. It would have been glorious, but God, He can get His job done even if you don't cooperate. So anyway, He's getting ready to do that. Now, what amazes me, first of all, is God's What I saw is first the readiness. His readiness. It's amazing to me when you read the first 10 chapters of Jeremiah, how often he says, well, first of all, he says, it's going to happen now. I'm doing this now. And Jeremiah was the last of the prophets to be in Jerusalem because this was it. God even said, this is not going any farther. I'm not putting up with it again. I've seen a little bit of revival in Josiah's time, a generation or two ago, a little bit of revival a couple of generations before that in Hezekiah. He says, but this is too far. It's too far gone. There's nothing to do about it. I'm going to destroy them now. But how often in those chapters of Jeremiah, he says, but if you'll repent, I'll forgive. The readiness of God to forgive, even at that late stage and at that point in their history, and He's still offering a solution to that generation. You know, we're kind of reluctant to forgive. Admit it. Admit it. You are reluctant to forgive. You, when somebody does you wrong, you're reluctant to forgive. And even though you know you're supposed to, and so you probably will mouth the words, I forgive you. Come on now, somebody fess up. You still hold it in your heart. You say, yeah, I forgive you, but I'm never speaking to you again. It's amazing how God can always be ready with a solution. And I'm telling you that does apply to you today. You have gone a long way against God. You've done things that you should not have done. You have lived in a way that has not pleased God. You have not ordered your steps according to the Bible's guidance. You have not lived for God like you should. You have been disobedient to your parents and unthankful. And you have been self-centered in all your life. You've been all this way. And yet God is saying, I've got a solution for you. You, I can solve your problem. I can forgive your sins. I can receive you again. It's like the father of that prodigal son, after he had wasted his living, wasted his substance with riotous living. Amazing! And the father says, bring out the robe and let's cover him up. Oh yeah, it says, kill the fatted calf. We've had it waiting, ready to go. And now we're going to have a party because this, my son, was lost and now he's found. This, my son, had gone. He's lost, but now he's found. And they rejoiced because, you know, that's where God is right now. You've thrown away your life, haven't you? It's amazing to me. How is it that they had become so fornicating in that day? And then I look around. You know, I heard someone say, maybe it's right, that more than half of the births in this country today are born out of wedlock. Do you know what fornication is, folks? Do you realize how unfair that is to children?
That's right.
Do you realize how unrighteous and how wicked and how evil that is to children? So that they're not really sure who their daddy is? And daddies aren't really sure what they owe their children? Seriously? Oh, what an evil generation.
Amen.
Fornication is a deadly, evil sin, and yet it's just everywhere. How they could get that way? How they can get that way. But do you know, maybe you have, maybe you've blown it. Maybe you've slept around. Maybe you've got kids unwed. You're not married. You're poor. You got all kinds of issues. Let me tell you, God's got a solution.
Amen.
Even right now, he's saying, come to me. Return. Return to me, backslider. I'll receive you. Isn't that amazing, the readiness of God?
Amen.
Readiness. Even today, you know, you might have just this morning cursed God to his face. And he stands there saying, come. Just turn around. Just return to me. You'd be amazed at the readiness of God to forgive you. You know what he actually says? If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, you know what he says? He says, I tell you what, Jeremiah, walk around the streets. Find me one person that executes judgment and seeks after the truth, and I will pardon it. Ready? You tell me God's not ready to forgive you? God's not ready to receive you? Find me one. I mean, even Sodom and Gomorrah had to have 10. He says, find me one that executes judgment and seeks after truth, and I will pardon it. All right. God is ready to forgive. That's the first impressive thing. Let me tell you about the second thing that I think is the reasonableness of God in what he is requiring. The reasonableness that he says, I want you just to acknowledge your iniquity. I want you to own up to your sin. Isn't that amazing how we as children, from the time we were children, didn't want to own up to our sins? We were always pointing at somebody else. Even Eve could point, and even Adam could point and say, the woman thou gavest me. And Eve says, what, that serpent is the one that did it. And the serpent had nobody to point to. He had hands, but he didn't have... He didn't have anybody to point to, and he lost his hands, then he couldn't point. So, that's curious, isn't it? All right. Let me tell you, first of all, this reasonableness of God when he says, just acknowledge. How refreshing it would be for someone to say, it was me.
Yeah.
I was the one that did it. It was my fault, and I have no excuse. I have nothing I can even answer to and tell you why. I'm not sure why, but I'm the one at fault. Do with me as you please. How refreshing that would be. I can see God saying, boy, that would be nice. It's like when you knock on doors, if you're one of these soul winners that goes out there, these crazy people knock on doors and try to talk to people about the Bible. How refreshing it would be for someone to say, I need God. I need to be saved. I need some help. Somebody show me something in the Bible. I've tried reading it and I can't get it. I don't understand it. Would you teach me? But that's not what we find. We find people saying, I don't have any need for that. Hand them a flyer. No need. I'm good, they say. I'm good. Isn't that amazing? I don't know where they came up with that. They say, I'm good. No, you're not. That's the reason why I'm handing you a flyer. You're not good. The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. None that seeketh after God. None. None. Not even one. They say, I'm good. How refreshing it would be. Let me tell you something first. And that is, if you would just acknowledge your transgression, that would only be the first step. He's not saying that's the whole thing. In fact, all the way through there, chapter 4. Well, what does he say? I wrote some of the things down. Chapter 4, he says, put away thine abominations. Chapter 5, he says, seek the truth. Chapter 6, he says, seek the old paths. Look for the old ways. Walk in those ways. Chapter 7, amend your doings. And thoroughly amend your doings, he says. So it's not like he's saying, if you will just admit you're wrong, everything is over with. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this is how it starts. This is where it begins. You first of all have to recognize your guilt. You have to admit it, acknowledge it, and let me tell you something. Acknowledge doesn't mean think it in your head. It means confess it. It means stand out and say, yes, it's me, I am a sinner. That is why there are no secret Christians. No, see, I'm sorry, maybe that's not one of the truths that we're all in agreement on. I don't know, but Jesus said, he that confesses me before men will I confess before my Father. And he that denies me before men, him will I deny. And that's why baptism is public. We don't baptize in a closet, in a back room somewhere where nobody can see, even though that would be less embarrassing for you. We do it out in the parking lot. And if we could do it in the middle of the freeway, we would probably do it there. And the reason why is because it's a public thing. God is saying, come on, stand up and acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge it. Admit that you're a sinner. Confess your sin. Now, don't get into any details. We don't want to know your details. Seriously, we got enough details of our own, and we can fill in the blanks. But just admit that you're a sinner, a downright sorry sinner. It's the first step. It's the way to get there from here. Another thing that you need to consider is the importance of true self-evaluation. Truly looking at yourself and stopping the little self-propaganda, self-image thing that you've got going, because your mama always told you, you were the brightest kid and you were the best kid, and your colors, your coloring book was always the best. And it was never true. Never once was it true. You were never the best looking kid. You were never the brightest one. And you colored horribly. But she would put it on her refrigerator anyway. Now it's time for you to get over that.
Amen.
It's time for you to look at yourself really clearly and admit you are a low-down sinner. You're a low-down sinner, and you've got no excuse for your sin. What you have done, you should not have done.
Amen.
What you have done, you should not have done. You need to start admitting. Look at yourself with some self-evaluation, some real, clear floodlight of God's truth. Find out what bothers God and see if you haven't done that. And the reason why you need to do that is because that's the first step to getting to there from here. If you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, if you want God to have mercy on you, the first step is acknowledge your iniquity. That's what God says. Look, I'm telling you what the first step is, he says here. It's real simple. Your first step is acknowledge your iniquity. I want you to notice how many of the most burdensome religions there are. And there are a lot of burdensome religions. But the most burdensome religions there are that never make people take that step. Consider the Pharisees. What a horrible, burdensome religion the Pharisees had. And the Jews still have it today, the ones that are practicing. And we got some Christians that are trying to put themselves under that burden nowadays. Who knows why? But you know what they're forgetting? They're forgetting that the very first step is acknowledging your iniquity. And let me tell you something. If you would get to that step thoroughly, if you would actually truly evaluate yourself and see not only what you have done, but what caused you to do it and how deep the root of sin goes in your life and in your heart, and you see how it was there even from the day that you were born, and how everything that you want to do that's good, you can't find a way to do it, and everything you don't want to do that's bad, you wind up doing it anyway. If you could just see how evil you are, you would stop with all the burdensome religion and realize it's a waste of time. But the Pharisees say, no, skip that step. Don't talk about how bad you are. Talk about how good you are. So they go and they do this and they do that and they start feeling good about themselves. They give a little money. They fast a little bit. They do this. They go to the temple. They do the other thing. They pray for a while. They got some beads. They do that and they pray every time they move their beads. Oh yeah, they go all kinds of things. Religion will burden you down with all kinds of things and skip the step of telling yourself how bad you are and admitting to God how evil you are. They feel like what they've got to do is talk about how good they are and offer God their best qualities. And God says, it's all miserable stuff. Amen. You can't give me anything. You're an adulterer. And you pray the rosary. You repeat it several times. Big deal. Why don't you stop adulterating? Why don't you stop the lustfulness? Why don't you stop the fornication? Why don't you stop the homosexuality? Why don't you stop watching that trash on TV?
Yes.
Why don't you turn the TV off? Yeah, get rid of some of that junk. Why don't you do something like that? Because you're so blooming evil. And God says, just acknowledge your iniquity. You realize how much burdensome religion would just disappear in a puff of smoke if they would just first acknowledge their iniquity? And I mean really. I mean, really, start confessing. Start talking to God about what you've really done. Why don't you go find somebody that you can trust and start telling them, I've got some serious problems. This, I've got to confess it. I've got to let people know. Well, that is the first step. You want to get right with God, you've got to start admitting your iniquity. And it just washes away all of that filthy religiosity that people have where they're trying to talk about how good they are and trying to show God how much they have to offer. When if they would just realize how little they have to offer, just like that thief on the cross with his hands outstretched, stuck up there with nothing, no wealth, no time, no eloquence, no nothing to offer God. And he just admitted his iniquity. He just confessed his sin. And then he just said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, yeah, yeah, you're the one. I'm going to take you. Whole lot of Pharisees at the foot of the cross that stood there and raised out their hands the same way, right in front of the temple and said, Father, I thank thee that I'm not like that thief. Father, I thank thee that I'm not an adulterer and I'm not this and I'm not that. Stop talking about what good you are and start realizing how evil you are. That's the first step. And that's reasonableness of God because he's looking for something real. He is tired of all the fake. He's looking for something real, something that comes from the heart. Notice that he did not want restitution. He did not want repair. Even he did not want superficial reformation. God is not looking for good stuff you can do for him. And also he's not expecting you to repair all the damage. It was talked about this morning. It was mentioned that there's some things you do you can't fix.
That's right.
Now listen, if you can fix it, go do it. If you stole from somebody, go tell them, confess them, pay the bill with interest. Make sure you get them paid back completely and then realize how little that does to eliminate your guilt. But it's called restitution. It's important. But sometimes you can't make restitution. Sometimes there's something you can't fix. In fact, most of the stuff you do that offends God, you can't fix. We had a child who, when he was 15, in our court system, when he was 15, he went with some other kids and they broke into somebody's house and started a fire. House didn't have insurance, so he was saddled with a restitution amount of $300,000+. And he's 15 years old. His family is indigent. He's using a public defender lawyer. And so the probation officer said, there's no way you're ever going to pay this restitution. But if you will pay something every single month, we'll see what we can do. And he did. $25, $50, working at Lawns, doing this, whatever, for 3 years till he turns 18. He paid a few $100 of $300,000. And the judge says, I find that you are indigent and that you've done what you can and you're done. Because they're children, they don't hold it off forever. Now, if I were the judge, I would have told him, if you ever hit the lottery, you gotta pay that back, okay? But, as it is, they only have a limit. What the judge was trying to be was reasonable. Some things can't be paid back. This child was never gonna be able to pay that back. Couldn't do it. And it's not fair, folks.
That's right.
Got news for you. That's not fair. Somebody lost a $300,000 home. And they're still without it. Wish I had a $300,000 home, man. I don't even know what that looks like. Anyway. All right, notice God is wanting you to change your heart. He's saying acknowledge your sins. He wants you to see it real, a true evaluation. Acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge the flaws in your character that make you sin, because those flaws go all the way down deep. I know some people don't like this when I say that repentance is not just repentance of your sins, but repentance of your sin nature. You have to admit what you are, not just what you've done. Because a whole lot of people say, oh, you know, I'm not this kind of a person, but I did make this mistake. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is you're that kind of a person.
Amen.
And what you were doing is so in tune, so in line with your nature that it seems amazing when people don't do it. It has to do with something in your nature, in your character, in the way you think and what you desire. Come on, admit it. Just admit who you really are. And that would solve a whole lot of your religiosity problem. All right. A third thing that impresses me. Oh no, I had one more thing I wanted to point out here. You have to admit, when you're doing that, you have to admit God's righteousness.
Amen.
You haven't seen God's righteousness yet clear enough. And a whole lot of people never do see it, never do consider it. But when you're considering confessing to God, you need to consider His righteousness. And all the people who actually someday, even good people, a whole lot better than you, actually see God for the first time, it changes their way of thinking about Him. He is so holy and so righteous that they can't even speak. They say, I can't speak. Daniel says, I have no breath left in me. I have no breath left in me. And God has to give them supernatural strength just to be able to speak. That's because of the righteousness of God. You need to recognize God's righteousness while you're recognizing your iniquity. Recognize His righteousness. Recognize His rightness. That is, He's right. Yeah, fornication is a sin. It is wrong. It is horrible. Stop defending it. Drug addiction, that's a sin. Marijuana, that's a sin. I don't care if it's legal or not in Colorado or in California or in Oregon. I don't care if it's legal in Amsterdam. I don't care where it's legal. It's a sin because it's evil. You got to start admitting your sin. God is right. Be not drunk, He said. Be not drunk. Be sober. And you ought to learn how to hate that stuff. The truth is, God is right. Hey, He's right about homosexuality.
Amen.
I know you got problems, but He's right.
Amen.
All you got to do is admit He's right.
Amen.
Hey, He says admit that He's right. His righteousness, His rightness, and His right. He has the right to judge you. He has the right to take away your life whenever He decides. He has the right because He's God, and because He's righteous, and because He's right. All right. Number three is the impressiveness to me of the reach of God. That is, how far He has proven He's willing to go to save sinners.
Amen.
Now this is interesting to me. First of all, how low He reaches. He reaches some pretty low down people.
Lord.
It was the thief on the cross that got reached. Not the high and mighty uppity nobles that were standing at the foot of the cross mocking Him. No, it was the thief on the cross that got reached. Wow, one person gets saved at the foot of the cross. At the cross, I should say. Only one person gets saved. And it was the thief. The one that admitted what he was. All the others were probably thieves too. They didn't admit it. They didn't get caught. Maybe they were smarter thieves. So how low God is willing to reach. You know, it's amazing. If you'll start looking at the characters that were following Jesus, The characters that went to the cross, Salome, you know, and Mary Magdalene, she was an occultist. She had seven devils in her. Seven devils. God cast them out and she followed him ever since then. Oh my. Think about Zacchaeus. The whole town, one lousy publican, guy getting rich off of other people's misery. Wow, one traitor. And Jesus says, going with you. And he admits his sin and he says, I'm going to try to make it right.
Amen.
I'm going to try to make it right. Jesus says, salvation came to this house today. Wow. But Zacchaeus? Surely there were some better people in that town than Zacchaeus. How about that woman that fell down at his feet and was bawling? And her tears were falling all over Jesus' feet. And she tried to dry him up with her hair. And the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that is. Yeah, that's the kind of woman Jesus came to save.
Amen.
He came to save sinners. He came to look for the low downs, the people that are all the way down. So I can tell you, I don't care what you've done or how far down you've gotten, God can reach even you.
Amen.
And the gospel reaches you because Jesus said, tell them if they'll come to me, if they'll turn, I will forgive. He's proven that he's ready. That's how far he's reached. You know how he's reached? He told us to go to him. He said, you go out there to the lowest. You go out to the hedges and the highways. I know all the noble people I invited didn't show up. Go find somebody off the street.
Amen.
Good and bad. Bring them in. Bring them in because I'll save them. I'll forgive them. I'll give them eternal life. Amen. I'll treat them like they never done nothing wrong in their life.
Thank you.
That's how low he reaches. How about how far he reaches? You know what he said? Go to the uttermost part of the world. He reaches all the way into the deep, dark jungles. God sent five missionaries to the Aucca Indians. And the Aucca Indians killed all five of them. Murdered them. Yeah, in cold blood. So then he sent two of those missionaries' wives, back in. Saved the whole tribe. That's how far he reaches. He's gotten all the way to Tahiti. Yeah, he's gotten all the way to the islands of Indonesia. He's gotten into the depths of Asia. He's right in the heart of red communist China right now. Right in the heart! He's got his people there. Yes, he does. He's reaching right now, right into the middle of Iran. He's reaching right into the middle of Turkey. Had a Turkish believer show up. I believe you're going to correct me. A Turkish believer shows up at the church over there in Houston where Norm and Fran used to go and came and said, I'm looking for Norm. He's gone. He's gone on. Oh, I just wanted to say thank you. That's how far he reaches. He's reaching for you right now. He's reaching for you. He wants you. How far can God reach? And let me show you something else. How late he reaches. This is the last generation. This is just a few years before God's going to wipe this place out. This is Jeremiah. He says, and yet he's still reaching right there. He's reaching. How late he reaches. Look at the thief on the cross. Dying. Dying. Seriously, he was dying. He had maybe a day, maybe 2 days. Strung up on a cross. That's all he had. How late God reaches. Don't you ever criticize deathbed conversions. And don't criticize conversions of all those death row inmates that are in there.
Amen.
Don't you criticize it because God can reach even there. And as late as it goes, even the very last day of their breath, they can say, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. You said it. I believe it. And God will save them. You know that murder will show up in heaven. It's an amazing. I want you to consider when God was offering all of this, even to this generation of Israel, he's saying, just turn and I'm going to take care of it. What it was going to require of him to take care of it. Do you realize it hadn't been done yet? There was no easy solution to this sin. He says, only acknowledge your iniquity and I'm going to take care of it. If you'll just turn around and admit that you're wrong and that you're a sinner and that you need me to save you, I will save you. I'm going to take care of it. But it hadn't been done yet. He still had to come. He still had to be born. He still had to live. He still had to work. He still had to sweat. He still had to suffer the pain. He still had to go to the cross. He still had to be hung up there naked for everybody to laugh at and to mock. He still had to die and be thrown into the grave and wrapped up and left and all his he still had to go through all of that. When he says, I'll take care of it, you have no idea what he has to do to solve your problem. That's how far he reaches. That's how far he reaches, because he says, I can solve this problem. You can't solve it, but he can.
Yes.
He solved it by going to the cross and paying the debt of your sin. You say, I don't know why that's necessary. It doesn't matter what you know. It only matters what God knows. And God said it was necessary and I'm going to do it. And he was willing to do that. That's how far God reaches. One more thing, and that is the resignation of God impresses me. And I say resignation, probably not appropriate or technically accurate to talk about God's resignation, God doing something that he doesn't want to do. Because God is sovereign. I mean, God does anything he wants, right? Don't we know this? Don't we know about God? Don't we know about predestination? Don't we know about all that stuff? But the revelation that God gives of himself in the Bible justifies our explaining it this way, because God is saying, this is something I do not want to do, but I will do it. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. My pleasure is that they would repent and turn from their wicked ways and live. That's my pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then he killed them. Can God do something he does not want to do? Depends on who you ask, right? But God says it here. He doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want to damn you. He does not want to drop your filthy carcass into hell. That's not what he wants. You think God enjoys causing all the problems in the world? And I don't think he causes all of them. But a whole lot of problems he does cause, because he's trying to get people to turn to him. But he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't want to see people suffer. It's the only way he can get them to even give him a second glance. That's the same thing in your own neighborhood. In your neighborhood, the people are not looking for God until God sends them a little bit of problems. And then all of a sudden they're looking for God. I want you to know that it is true that there is a limit to what God will put up with in you. There is a limit. I don't know whether that limit has been reached or not, but there's going to come a day when you hit that turning point and God's going to say no more. And then there's no hope for you. It's over with. God will say, I'm done with you. Take him home. We'll judge him later. And you're done. It's over with. Some people are very old when that happens. Very old and on their deathbed, and they're still stubborn. Still stubborn. I've seen them. I've stood at their deathbed and watched them, stubborn as they could be. But then that point gets reached. And the spirit is snuffed out. It goes away. Bible says it goes back to God who gave it. And it's going to be judged. But God didn't want to do that. You think God's desire was to kill? It wasn't his desire to take their life. What I'm telling you is God is going to do it even though it's not his desire. This is his resignation. This should impress you. This should make you consider the possibility that you are close to the point of no return, and that God is more than willing. He is willing. He will do it. He has promised it. There is a limit to what he will put up with in you and how many days he will wait for you. There is a limit. Some people, it happens young. I'm warning you. Some people, it happens young. There are people that die all the time, young. Shouldn't have died, but they die. I've had several of the people I work with in my office, and right over there, I work with them in the courts. Several of these people, way before their time, died. Cancer, kill themselves. Something happens, it's over with. They're gone. Why? Because God says, I got a limit. And he was telling them they have a limit right now. He wanted to forgive. He wanted to give them life. But there's a limit. Isn't that amazing? Amen. You will eventually reach that point. The point that you need to realize is that you got to turn to God with your heart. You actually have to turn to God with your heart. Change your heart. Change your attitude about your sin. He says, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Just admit that you're sin. Own up to your sin. Own up to what you really are and who you really are. And seek God for mercy. You know, he will do it. You know what he asks you to do? He says, just order your life according to the Bible. Agree with God. Just say, God's right. The Bible's right. Whatever the Bible says, that's fine with me.
Amen.
You know, that's what he said. That's what he's waiting on. He says, change your heart. Change your mind. Turn around. Don't go that way. And he does. He says it over and over and over again. Don't go that way. Turn around. Come with me. And what he says right now, just right now, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Salvation comes by trusting in God's person, Jesus Christ, Son of God, God in the flesh, came to die for you. Trust in God's provision, what He did on the cross. That's the only thing you can trust in. If you'll just trust in that, a whole lot of religious people aren't trusting in that. They're trusting in a lot of other stuff, but they're not trusting in God's provision that He did through Christ. And you trust in God's promise. You make your finger point to a place in the Bible that says, God says this. And that results in your salvation. That actually changes your eternal destiny. It makes you right with God and reconciled with Him. It brings the promise of the Holy Spirit in your life so that He changes you as He sees fit. And you order your life according to Him. This is called salvation, folks. It's what God is offering you.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. I don't know where you stand. I don't know who you are. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to pray. I don't know who you are. I don't know what your deal is. I don't know where you stand with God. But if you want to be saved, if you're a sinner and you know it, and you want to acknowledge your sin, this is a confession moment, folks. You want to acknowledge your sin and that you need to get right with God. I ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand to me. I'm the only one looking at you. I see your hand. Thank you. Go ahead and let it down. If you're here and you know you're a sinner and you want to get right with God, you want to acknowledge that you're a sinner, raise your hand. I see your hand. What God says, only acknowledge your sin.
Amen.
I see your hand. Listen, if you acknowledge your sin, God's got an answer. He's got a solution. I'm asking you, if you want to be saved, you need to get that settled. You need to get that right. You need to do that today. Don't wait. I know that when we end this service, a whole lot of things get going on and people look very busy. I want you to know I'm not too busy for you. I'm ready to hear right here to talk to you as long as you need to be talked to show you what you need to do to get right with God. And don't you hesitate to approach me or any of these others that have taught or led the singing or what have you, or that are standing back at the back of the door shaking people's hands. You go to them and you talk to them. Ask them, because salvation is the most important thing. Let's pray. God, I ask you to have mercy. I ask you to touch these people that have raised their hands. God, I ask you to touch their hearts. I ask you to change their lives. I ask you to make them see your glory like they need to and see their own sin like they need to, God. And help them to see the provision that you've made for them in Jesus Christ. And help them to have the courage to make that decision to give their life to you and order their life according to the Bible. God, I ask you to move upon their hearts. There's someone here that has not made that decision or has not seen that clearly. God, don't give them any peace until they see you. God, don't let them go their own way. Don't let them in stubbornness, stiff-neckedness go their own way, God. Turn them, change them, move them. Lord, those of us that are Christians, we want to thank you and raise up our praise and honor of you because of what you've done for us and how you've been willing to save miserable sinners like we are. We do not glorify ourselves, God. We know what we are, sinners saved by grace. We'll give you all the glory and honor. God, we ask you to bless every one of us on our way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Come back tonight, 7 o'clock if you want to. If you want to talk to me, I'm at your service right now. Love to talk.